This morning, as we prepare for Easter over the next couple weeks, I'm kind of taking a detour away from our God Story series that we've been doing for the last couple years, and just focusing on some passages of Scripture that look towards what Jesus is going to do. And today we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that Jesus spoke to his disciples, trying to prepare them for what is ahead. There are things in life that you can experience that no matter how much people talk to you about it, you're not going to be able to wrap your mind around it or understand it until you go through it yourself. There's certain things. It's like becoming a parent. It's like people can talk about becoming a parent. It's not until you actually become a parent that you're like, oh, I understand what this is like. When this child is birthed and you look at them for the very first time and the feelings that you feel towards that child. There's something about losing a loved one that no matter how many times you see other people lose a loved one, it's not until you experience that yourself that you fully can't wrap your mind around it. There's something about aging. You know, when you're younger, you look at old people, and you're like, you just can't imagine what that's like. And you're like, that, you know, feeling young and being young feels like it'll last forever. And then aging starts happening. When you wake up every morning and everything aches, that you finally know, can understand what that is like. And when it comes to Jesus trying to prepare his disciples for what is happening, what is going to happen, it seems like no matter what Jesus says to them, they can't fully understand it. And they're trying to explain it away, and they just don't get it until Jesus actually dies. And this morning, I want to take you to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, starting verse 20. I'm going to read this scripture to you. It's several verses, 13 verses, and then I'm going to slowly unpack it a little bit for you. It says this: some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And the Father will honor anyone who serves me. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, 'Father, save me from this hour?' But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name." Then a voice spoke from heaven saying, "I've already brought glory to my name, and I will do it again. I will do so again." When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus told them, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this to indicate how he was going to die. If we go back to the very first few verses there, we have it says, some Greeks. These are non-Jewish people that are searching out Jesus. He's in Jerusalem. They've traveled to Jerusalem. They're seeking out Jesus. And they find a couple of his disciples, and they're like, "Can you bring us to Jesus?" And so you have these disciples, they're coming to Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, there are these Gentile, like non-Jewish people, they want to see you. And then Jesus dives into this. And it seems like so strange. When I read this, does it just seem like Jesus is completely ignoring their request? You're kind of like, if I was one of the disciples, if I was Philip, I'd have been like, I didn't ask you about that, Jesus. I just came to see if these people can come and see you. But what is happening here is that Jesus is recognizing that his time has come, and these Gentile people, these people who are non-Jewish who are coming to him, is actually signaling the moment of his crucifixion. You see, Jesus spent almost his entire ministry completely, mainly ministering to Jewish people, mainly ministering into a very small area of Israel, and he focused his attention on Jewish people. But Jesus knew that his ministry was going to go far beyond the Jewish nation. You know, if you go back, we're reading John 12 here, but if you go to John 3:16, who many of us know, you know, Jesus says, for God so loved the what? The world. Jesus never said, God so loved Jewish people, or God so loved Israel. He said, God so loved the world. From Jesus' first moments of ministry, he knew it was going to go global. And yet his focus at the beginning was just the Jewish nation. And as these non-Jewish people start seeking him out, it seems to me in this story that that is the clue for Jesus on some level, that the next stage of what he was called to do is come. He knows that his time to be sacrificed on the cross has come. In verse 23, it says, Jesus replied, now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. He knows he's going to be crucified. Isn't that a strange statement? To enter into his glory? Usually, like, I don't know about you, but typically within our culture today, when we talk about glory, we're thinking of things like winning the Stanley Cup. You know, someone raising that Stanley Cup above their head, and in glory, everybody sees that they are the best and they have won. Or maybe winning the Super Bowl or some other competition like that. We see that as the glory of winning something. And yet Jesus, he knows he's going to be crucified on the cross, and he's literally referring to that as entering into his glory. Something completely different than winning the Stanley Cup or anything like that. Jesus sees his glory as accomplishing the will of the Father. When he does the will of God, that is entering into his glory. When Jesus' love, when God's love is on full display on the cross, as he's crucified on the cross, God's full love is displayed for humanity, and that is entering into his glory as his love is displayed in his sacrifice. As death, sin, and the defeat of Satan is accomplished with his death on the cross, Jesus is entering into his glory. And ultimately, as he is resurrected from the dead in a new, brand new spiritual resurrected body, Jesus is entering into his glory. And he connects this whole idea of glorification with this idea of wheat. Now, for us today in the 21st century, for a lot of people, when they think of wheat, they think of like gluten intolerance. For us in Canada, it seems like everybody's trying to avoid wheat. I hate avoiding wheat. Don't you guys love baking? Love it. For those, though, 2,000 years ago, wheat was the bread of life. It's like that was their staple. They survived off breads and baking and everything. It was everything. And Jesus is using this idea of wheat to describe exactly what he's going to do, this process of gardening, this process of taking a seed and putting it into the ground, and it must die. That seed needs to die for life to break forth. It's like when you look at pictures. I was looking this week at pictures on the internet. I was trying to find pictures on Google of what it looked like, and it's kind of like the seed is in the ground. And eventually, as the soil is warm and there's water and there's air and it has everything that it needs, that seed breaks open. And new life sprouts forth from that seed. Jesus' body was buried in a tomb like a seed. His earthly natural body had to die for new life to break forth. And his spiritual body in his resurrection broke free from the death of his first body. His old life, his life had to die for life for us, for all of the world, for all of eternity to be able to break forth. And it's the same for us. He continues, he says, those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me. This idea of a seed planted in the ground and dying for new life to come forth, he looks at his followers and says, if you want to have that new life, you actually need to follow me. And that doesn't mean not just learning from Jesus, but it's actually following in his steps. It's actually allowing your life to die. Jesus is not saying in this that life has no value. That's not what he is communicating. But Jesus is referring to our self-centered life. If you want to experience new life in Jesus, a new life that is so different from the life that you have, your self-centered life has to die. Your individual wants and desires need to die. When you cling to safety, when you cling to status, when you cling to having control of your life, and when you cling to earthly security, you're not allowing new life to be able to sprout from what has been planted. Ultimately, you hold on to what you can't keep, and you lose out on eternal life with Jesus. The more we cling to our own security, our own desires, our own wants, our own safety, our own security, our own control, we actually lose out in the freedom and the eternal life that Jesus Christ wants to give us. The paradox Jesus teaches is this: if a person makes preserving their individual desires their highest goal, they ultimately lose what matters most. And that is a relationship with God. If a person lets go of self-preservation for Christ's sake, they actually gain real life. And folks, that's the hardest part about choosing to be a Christian, to follow Jesus. It's this realization of what Jesus said, is that to gain that eternal life, that true life that he wants to give us, actually requires death. It requires death. In the New Living Translation that I read, it says, who cares nothing for their life? Now, you might have a different translation. A lot of translations say, those who hate their life. It uses the word hate. It says, you must hate your life. That's a really, really strong statement. But it's actually a Semitic expression, meaning just to love your life less or to renounce priority. It's saying that you have to renounce priority to your life. It's about putting life in Christ above. It's about putting him as your priority. Jesus is saying eternal life is gained through surrender, not self-preservation. We live in a world, folks, of self-preservation. Everybody is trying to preserve. Everybody is trying to grab hold of everything they can, as much as they can, as much money as they can, as they're trying to preserve. And the glory that Jesus is referring to on the cross and what Jesus is offering us is something that's greater, but it's only gained through surrender. It's only gained as the seed goes into the ground and dies. He says in verse 24, he said this, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives." None of Jesus' disciples wanted Jesus to die. But he knew that he had to create new life. You know, one stalk of wheat comes from one seed. One stalk of wheat comes from one seed, but when it actually comes to full birth, when it has a head on it and it has a bunch of seeds, it produces between 20 to 30 seeds. So for those 20 to 30 seeds to be produced, one has to die. And Jesus knew that for his kingdom to be established and to grow in your life, in your life, in your life, in your life, his seed had to die. His seed had to die. And Jesus knew that his death was not defeat. He knew that his death was not the end. It was just the beginning. What seemed to be defeat was actually victory, not just for him, but for all those who put their trust in him. He knew that it would produce a great harvest. And this is the thing for you and me. When we allow the seed of our old life to go into the soil and die like Jesus, when we put our faith and our trust in him, it's actually similar in the sense that it produces new life in us. But that can spread to others as well. It brings new life into the world that we live in when we fully put our trust in him. Jesus was able to actually see beyond his own personal anguish, beyond his own personal sacrifice, to see the greater good that was going to come out of that. In verse 27, though, he says this, "Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name." We see those words, "Now my soul is deeply troubled." Can we even wrap our minds around how troubled that was? The anguish that he was going through. It talks about how when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says he's literally sweating drops of blood. He's troubled. And the reality is there's a temptation that is there. He knows the temptation. He can actually get out of this. He doesn't have to do this. You know, his disciples are waiting for him to take up the sword and to wage war on the Roman Empire. Or maybe even, you know, the priests and the Pharisees that were coming against Jesus. And Jesus could have done that. He could have called down angels from heaven and wiped it all out and established his kingdom and done everything. And the temptation is there for him to grab it in an earthly way, in the way that we recognize, in the way that people have been doing for thousands of years. The temptation was there. And yet he knew that what was easiest wasn't what was best. You know, guys, we live in a world where we're tempted and we're constantly drawn and we're constantly being told that what is easiest is what is best. We want to live a life that's easy. But Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." The reality is that when we put death to our old life and truly trust and put our faith in Jesus, we'll experience something that the world does not value and does not fully understand. But it's true life. Jesus knew that what he had to do was best. It's kind of like a parent having a child. There's things that a parent does for their child as they sacrifice for their child. It's not about what is best for them. It's about what is best for their child. And Jesus says this in verse 31. It says, the time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. It's interesting how Jesus sees his death on the cross as time for judging the world, judging Satan, judging the ruler of this world. His death is going to expose and judge the fallen world system that they lived in and that we live in. In John, this idea of the world often means humanity that is organized in rebellion against God. Not just humanity that's organized in rebellion against God, but the spiritual forces, other spiritual beings out there that are organized in rebellion against God, and how we live that out. That is the world. Colossians 2:15, this is how Paul says it in regards to Jesus' death on the cross. He says this, in this way, he, referring to Jesus, disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. I love that. They had no idea that what was coming. The spiritual forces of darkness came against Jesus, and they were celebrating when Jesus died on the cross. And they had no idea in reality that he was disarming them. He was taking away their power. He was taking away their authority. He was taking it all away. And he didn't just disarm them, but Paul says he shamed them publicly. Think about that, folks. Jesus, who was on the cross, was being shamed that day as they stripped him bare, naked. They crucified, they nailed him on the cross in front of his own mom. And yet, Paul says through that shaming, Jesus actually disarmed the spiritual authorities. He disarmed Satan. In fact, he shamed him publicly by his victory on the cross. The ruler of this world that John is talking about, that Paul is talking about, is Satan and the spirits that follow him. And he refers to Satan several times throughout the book of John. John chapter 12, 14, 16, Satan as the ruler of this world. And it doesn't mean that Satan owns the world. This is God's creation. But it does mean that Satan exercises influence in this world and to some extent authority over sinful humanity. New Testament describes the influence of Satan as a deceiver. He comes and he deceives us. He tries to deceive us into believing his truth. We live in a world today where people are saying, my truth, my truth, my truth. And to be honest with you, a lot of that is a deception of Satan. Because the reality is there is only one truth. There's God's truth. And the rest of it is deception, and that is what he has come to do. He's come to tempt us. That's where his power is in deception, is in temptation. And it's in spiritual blindness where in this world, people are spiritually blind to not being able to see the truth. And Jesus came to completely disarm him, to completely strip away his authority. And in many ways, that is exactly what happens when we put our faith in Jesus and what he's done on the cross. When we put our faith in Jesus, his authority in our lives is completely stripped away. He's completely disarmed. The cross accomplishes so many things. People have written libraries on the accomplishment of the cross. But there's three things that I want to point out today. Is that one, sin is paid for. Sin is paid for. You know, Paul in the book of Romans says this, that the wages of our sin is death. When you think of wage, you think of something that you've earned. It's a result. When we go to work, we just recognize that a natural result of my work is a wage. What Paul is saying there is not talking about money. He's saying there's a natural result of our sin, and that is death. And when Jesus died on the cross, that wage was paid for. That death that our sin naturally leads us down was completely paid for by Jesus. His death paid for that. And you know what? When you come to faith, Satan's main weapon is accusation. He wants to point his finger at us and say that you are guilty. You are guilty. Make us feel like garbage. Make us feel like guilty. Make us feel condemned. And this is the thing at Jesus' death on the cross for us. It completely removes that. Completely removes that. Jesus' death on the cross removes your guilt and removes your condemnation. The second thing that Jesus' death on the cross did is this. Satan's authority is broken. He no longer holds ultimate control over humanity. We can still give him control. But the reality is that more that we give our lives over to Jesus, the more that that authority is completely broken. And he has no right to have that authority in your life. Jesus' death on the cross means this. People can now be freed from his domain. Through Christ, people move from the darkness of sin and death and Satan into God's kingdom and his light. And when he died on the cross, he completely stripped Satan of his authority. He defeated him. And he cast him out. And that is what his cross accomplished for us. At the very end of this scripture that I read, he says this, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He's talking about the glory of being on the cross. And it goes back to what originally was going on that I read to you earlier, where you have these Gentile people, these Greeks that are coming to Jesus. They're seeking him out. And as they seek him out, he goes into this story of being needing to be a seed that goes into the ground and dies. Why? Because when he's lifted up, he will draw everyone to himself. And that everyone isn't some people. It literally means everyone. It means all of us. It means all of creation. It means every single tribe and nation and tongue. Jesus' heart is to draw everyone to himself. But this is the thing that's so important. And if you're here today and you haven't made this decision, the question is, have you chosen to follow him? Have you chosen to accept his death for yourself? Because Jesus' desire was to draw everyone to himself, but every single one of us still has a choice whether we will be drawn to Jesus or we're going to walk away from him. And for some of you here today, you're like, man, I haven't rejected Jesus. And that might be true. But the question isn't so much, have you rejected him, but have you chosen him? Have you chosen him? Because that is a big choice. Because Jesus said to his followers, that they too must follow in his steps. It's about setting aside our own life, our own desires. It's saying, I'm no longer going to be the king and ruler of my own life, but Jesus, you are the king of my life. You come underneath his authority. And when you come underneath Jesus' authority, the authority of Satan and the forces of darkness have been cast off from your life. So it's not just looking at Jesus and saying, hey, Jesus is cool. What Jesus did on the cross was great. I think what he did is great, but it's choosing it for yourself. It's saying, Jesus, I'm choosing you, and I want to follow you, and you're the Lord of my life. Why don't you stand with me as we close? If you are here today and you've never, ever given your life over to Jesus, you can do that today. All you have to do is cry out to him from your heart and say, Jesus, I've been living for me, but now I want to live for you. And I fully recognize what you did on the cross. You died on the cross for me. And I accept that and I thank you. God, thank you for forgiving me of my sins, from setting me free from death. Jesus, come into my life. Come and live in me. I invite you in. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for Thank you for listening to me. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray for everybody here today. God, I pray, O Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for Easter as it comes. May we not take it for granted. May we not ignore it. But God, may we ask ourselves if we're truly choosing to follow you, to take away our trust and our faith just within ourselves. But God, may we truly put our trust and our faith in you. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. May Christ's peace walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.